Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And I know it's been a few weeks now since we've been there, so I know I'm excited to get back on track. And we really pick it up in the middle of a really crucial section where Jesus has just asked his disciples a very important question. After really prepping them for the question by asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, and on they go, some one of the prophets, Elijah. And then Jesus asked them the real question that he wanted to ask them, and that was, "Who do you say that I am?" A question that all of us need to grapple with, and hopefully for most of us, if not all of us, we have. And we could say with Peter, "You're the Christ." As Matthew goes on to record, he says there, "The Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so that's where we pick it up. And then Mark, as we've talked about how different authors of the Gospels, being four of those Gospels, they would choose certain stories to go along with the theme in their book. We have seen in Mark's book there is a theme really focusing on the crucifixion, on at least that Passion Week, on the suffering of Christ. And I said the last half of the book was really given over to the suffering of Christ, to that last week of his life, to those times where he spoke much about it. And so here we are at chapter 8 with 16 chapters, and we're at the midway point, and without doubt, here we go. Because now it begins. This Passion Week, if you would, or this time period, not so much just that week, but where Mark really is focusing in on the suffering of Christ. And why is that? Because we believe that Mark was writing to a group of Christians that were being persecuted there in the area of Rome. And they were suffering persecution at that time. And so these verses and these things that Mark records would be very important for them. And so Jesus then begins to reveal to his disciples here, not just that he was the Christ as the Father, as Jesus said, did that, and Peter declared it, but now he begins to reveal to him what that means. What does the Christ look like? What is the Christ to do? Again, we've got to try this morning, if we can, put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, the original ones, before we can really understand what Christ is saying, so that in our own shoes today we can walk the walk and we can really hear what the Word of God is saying. Remember that the Jews overall, the whole of the Jewish people, looked at the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. The Messiah is the one to come, the Savior, the one that is going to. But when I say Savior, that even messes it up, because when I say Savior to you, you think Savior of the world, you think die on the cross, you think atone sins, as you should. But they did it. They thought Savior, not so much spiritually, though there was a part of that, but physically, politically. Jesus was, if he's the Messiah, then certainly he's about to make his move against Rome. He's about to overthrow the Romans and to set up his kingdom. And so Jesus uses this very important phrase here where he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a phrase that no one ever calls Jesus. It's a phrase that none of his enemies call him, none of his friends. It's a phrase he calls himself. It's a phrase that Mark will use concerning him. But nowhere do we find someone saying, "Son of Man." Jesus here is speaking about himself. Now, "Son of Man" is a very important messianic phrase. For the word "Son of Man" is used, about 90 times in the book of Ezekiel itself. It's a word that was common in the Old Testament. It's a word that spoke of there in Ezekiel. It's God identifying the prophet. He calls him Son of Man. It would be Son of Man, my man, my prophet, my spokesman, if you would, as a prophet was. Well, Jesus is truly a prophet and more than a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Moses said there in the book of Deuteronomy that God's going to raise up one after me that's going to be greater than I, speaking about the Messiah, and it's a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So that phrase Son of Man is important. You see, the book of Daniel in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, they really give us some insight on that phrase, especially in the concept of a messianic or prophetical sense. Son of man. For Daniel tells us that the Son of Man will come into the presence of God Himself. That the Son of Man will be given a dominion and authority there in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. That He'll be given a kingdom. That all peoples and nations and tongues will come and they will serve Him. Now certainly Daniel is speaking about, as we all know, the book of Daniel is a very prophetical book, speaking about the end times. Daniel is speaking about what we know as the millennial reign of Christ, which is found for us, it begins there in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. And it's a 1,000-year reign that Christ will reign here on the earth. Israel's a very important part of that, so the Jewish people are a very important part. And that is something that you and I are still yet looking towards. That's something that will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And so they were thinking that was going to happen then in their day. What they missed about the Messiah was His first coming. You see, He came as a lamb. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His second coming, He comes as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes not as a lamb for sacrifice, but literally a lion to devour. To devour the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. And He will. He'll come, as we know, as the Battle of Armageddon. And He will come as a warrior. And He will come back. And we're getting ready to study the book of Revelation on Thursday nights in a few weeks here. We're starting 2 John this Thursday. And then we'll go into 3 John and Jude. And then we'll be in Revelation. And I really want to encourage you, if you don't come out normally to Thursday night studies, to come on out, because you will learn. You know, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of end time events, though those are there. It's a revelation of the person of Jesus. And when you read the book of Revelation, if you're serious and honest, you should leave a little scared. Whoa. You know, if you just sit down in one reading and read, you're just like, whoa. My heart starts beating sometimes. Because I believe it. Yeah, I believe the Word of God. And so when you read it, you're a little scared. But the reality is it's a revelation of the person of Jesus. And it's the side of Jesus that isn't seen so much in the Gospels, though it's hinted to there, no doubt about it. But it's His second coming. It's not His first. Well, see, the Jews, they didn't have the point of view that you and I have. That they didn't have the first coming as a past event and looking forward now to the second coming. They just had both of these comings prophesied in the Old Testament and weren't defined that clearly. And so the disciples are expecting Jesus, hey, He's going to rule and reign. We're going to reign with Him. You know, when John and James' mother comes to Jesus and said, "I want my sons to sit at your right and your left." She wasn't thinking about, you know, when you come into your kingdom in heaven after the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, "I want my kids to sit next to you at your right and your left." You know, she was thinking about right now, when you will overthrow the Romans and when you set up your throne here, "I want my sons to be at your right and left hand as rulers." Jesus says, you don't know what you're even talking about. You don't know the cup that I have to bear. And He's speaking about the cross, something that they were blinded to. We talked about in the weeks previous when we studied our last study here in Mark, we talked about, as we really looked at Mark chapter 7, the end of 7 and there into 8, and we covered a lot of ground and we sketched a few of the miracles Jesus did. And one of those miracles that aren't recorded anywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels or the Gospel of John is the miracle of the blind man who begins to see, but it's a gradual healing that Jesus does. And I said that I believe it's there that Mark chose to record that story and to place it where he did for the sake of a spiritual illustration of how the disciples are viewing things. And again, most conservative scholars today believe that too, that Mark put it there to show that this is how the disciples see right now, because the man was touched by the Lord and he could see, but it was kind of blurry. It was hazy. He says, "I see men like trees walking about." And then, you know, he goes on to say, after Jesus touches him again, he sees clear. And so the disciples were in a process where they had to be shown, and they saw the Christ, but it was not clear. And Jesus is now trying to open them up. as he begins to do one of the three predictions of the Passion here. Jesus starts here in verse 31, and he's going to predict here his death. He's going to predict his suffering, and he's going to identify himself as the Messiah in the phrase, the Son of Man. So verse 31 is where we pick it up. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Again, quickly, let's just look at a couple things here because we really want to continue on here in this text this morning. But in verse 31, it says that he began to teach them. And what did he begin to teach them? After declaring Jesus, "You're the Messiah," Peter says, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He began to teach them about his suffering. Again, their eyes were needing to be opened at this point. But they didn't understand that. They didn't see that. And it says, it goes on to say that he would be rejected and killed. And in verse 32, it says, he spoke this word openly. And that word openly is that word for clearly or plainly. Again, that idea of their eyes being blinded to some degree, seeing fuzzy. They saw Christ, they saw that he's the Messiah, but they didn't see clearly, and so he's trying to open their eyes. He's speaking to them very openly, very plainly. And it says there that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, and there is a parallel in verse 31 and 32. The parallel is in verse 31, and the Greek reflects it, it's he began to teach them about his suffering. And then in verse 32, Peter began to rebuke him. As Jesus began to teach about the cross, about his suffering, Peter began to rebuke him about the cross, about his suffering. And then Jesus says, looking at his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And that's really the core issue that we want to look at today. I titled the message this morning, "Jesus' Philosophy on Life." You know, there are a lot of people today that have a lot of different ideas on what life is really about. The purpose of life is something that people are searching for, Christians and non-Christians. The meaning of life, what is this life really all about? And these things are being searched out today and written on today and discussed today. And in, you know, many universities today, it's the topic of the classroom. And in many pulpits today, it's the topic because it's man's desire to know why he's here. And I think that's a good desire. And it's a good question to ask, what are we doing here? What is the meaning of life? Well, you can study different philosophers. And you can read them, and everyone has their opinion on the meaning of life. Or you can go to the greatest philosopher of all mankind. The one who knows why man was created. The one who knows more about you than you know about yourself. You can go to God Almighty. And you know, what's neat is that his word is real clear on what is the meaning of life. It's not vague. It's not like Jesus, you know, was skirting this issue, but Jesus dealt with the issue of the meaning of life, the purpose of life, what it really means. Where are you going to really find ultimately? People are asking the question for obviously one reason, so that they might find satisfaction. They might find fulfillment. And so Jesus gives the meaning of life. And let me say, Jesus' definition on the meaning of life or the purpose of life is in great contrast to all other definitions on the meaning of life. And it really is all summed up in that phrase right there that Jesus rebukes Peter with. You see, all of the philosophers, teachers, thinkers of our day in the ancient days, they all had one thing in common. They were mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. Jesus comes in with a whole different perspective. He comes in with the things of God, the will of God, the plan of God. And that's why Jesus then makes the call and sends the call out to not just his disciples, but to all who would hear. And that would be you and me today. For it says in verse 34, it says, "And when he had called the people together to him." So everyone, all the people, I want everyone to hear this. Remember, he was just speaking with his disciples in the previous verses, verses 31 through 33. But now he calls all the people. You know, after he rebukes Peter, that's something that's important. He calls all the people to him. With his disciples also, so he makes sure they're there. And he says to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, that's a little different definition than you're going to read today from some secular writer and philosopher on the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And sad to say, even maybe some Christians might have a different take than here. But you know, we don't need to go anywhere. We don't really need to read any books on this because we have what's written. I'm not saying it's bad to read anything. Go ahead, have a great time. And I'm sure there are some good things out there as long as they line up with the Word of God. But I know this. Jesus speaks very pointedly, very clearly. Jesus doesn't hide anything in a parable here. There's no mystery here. There's just absolute to the point on the main issue of why men can't see and why we never find ultimately joy and satisfaction in this life because we're looking for it in the wrong places. That's the problem. Jesus says here, you want life? You want to live? You want to experience life? And the word life that he uses here in these scriptures is not the word that speaks of just physical existence. It's a word that speaks of the soul. It's more than just, you know, live or die. That's not what we're talking about, only though that's included, because obviously Jesus is dealing with suffering, and the people Mark is writing to are probably dealing with a church that's undergoing martyrdom, and people are being killed and suffering and imprisoned, and even similar things of, like, as Matt was sharing about John Bunyan and being imprisoned and that kind of persecution. But there's more here. Jesus isn't just talking about that. Jesus is talking about more than just suffering or if you are willing to die today for Christ. It's always been said it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. Because certainly to die for Christ is in a moment of time. You die. You're in heaven. But to live for year after year after year after year, to go through suffering and hardship and many times confusion and darkness, it's a lot harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ. Paul says, "I'd far rather die and be with him." In Paul's opinion, it'd be a greater joy. But he said, "I think I have to remain on and live for the progress and the joy of the faith of others around me," as he records for us in Philippians chapter 1. But here, Jesus gives us a clear direction. Listen, if you're going to follow someone, you need to know where they're going. If you're a disciple, that means a follower of Christ. Are you a disciple this morning? Do you consider yourself a disciple? Then you're a follower of Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, where are you going? "I'm going to heaven," you might respond. That's great. How are you getting there? What road are you taking? Well, there's only one road. I agree. Let's make sure we're on it. It's the road Jesus took. That's what the word follow means. The word follow here in our scripture means to take the same road as another does. To take the same road as another does. It means to follow. It doesn't only mean just to follow, but it means literally to take the same road another does as a companion. To go in fellowship with them. Paul the Apostle would talk about in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his suffering. There is a part in our lives that we need to understand that we are going to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel, as Mark says here, as Jesus declares. And there must be a willingness in our life to follow. Jesus isn't making anyone follow him. Jesus is saying, do you desire? And that word is, do you want? Is it something you want to do? Do you want to follow Jesus? I would assume most of us would say yes if we took a survey right now. I am following Jesus. Well, then here are the most basic fundamental truths for you and I as followers of Jesus. And maybe this could be why our lives are a little bit messed up. We feel confused in our walk with the Lord, frustrated, discouraged. Because there's an element in our walk with the Lord that is there, that Peter had, that's confusing us and that's causing us never to find that life that we're so searching for in being a disciple of Jesus, and that is self. Self is the problem. Mindful of me, mindful of the things of man, so concerned about here and now, how I feel and what's going on. Not in any way mindful of, hear it, the things of God. That could be an ambiguous term, the things of God. What do we mean, the things of God? The will of God. The plan of God. The meaning that God has for your life. The purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? What is the plan of God? Well, the Bible lays it out as clear as day. That's why studying eschatology is so fun and important. Something that so many Christians don't do and are scared of and just kind of shy away from. But to know the plan of God, I want to know what's going to happen. And I want to know what I should be doing here and now. You know, that's the whole of the New Testament. You start in the Gospels and you learn about Jesus and how he lived and he reveals a Father to us in the cross. And you go into the book of Acts and you see God's plan and purpose for the church and for you and I as disciples to live today. Do you know that the book of Acts doesn't talk much about the church? It doesn't use the word Christian, but one time in the book of Acts, or two times, excuse me, in the book of Acts. But do you know almost 100 times in the book of Acts, the Christians are the name of the church was called disciples? That is the most common phrase that is used for Christians in the book of Acts. Disciples, followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus. And you know, then you go into the epistles and you learn about the doctrine of our faith and about what Christ has done for us at Calvary and how we ought to respond and how our lives ought to look. And then you come towards the end of the New Testament and you come to the book of Revelation and you find out what's going to happen in the end. And that's why we try to go verse by verse, book by book, through the scriptures, because I want to give you a sketch. I want to give you a basic understanding of what God has planned for us. What is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What is your will? What is your kingdom? Well, God has a kingdom. And he sent a Messiah, Savior. He's got a church, a called out people. God's got a plan for your life and mine. God's got a will. God has a desire for the way we ought to live and operate. And we need to follow him. Jesus went down a road. That road led to Jerusalem and it led to the cross. And Jesus is telling his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. And he who seeks to lose his life will find it. We're looking for life in the wrong areas. Jesus says this, and it's just laid out for us. So he says, whoever wants to come after me, let him. There's a phrase that catches my attention. Whenever the scripture says, let us, or let him, or let them, or let you. You know the next phrase is going to be something to do. Let us pursue God. Let us draw near. That's the scriptures. All over this phrase we find. And here it's, let him deny himself. See, when you're mindful of the things of man, if you're this morning mindful of the things of man, this message is just going to be ridiculous to you. You're just going to be like, what in the world are they talking about? Lose your life, did you find it? Yeah, that works. You know, again, when we're mindful, and we need, like the disciples, our eyes to be opened. And I think for many of us, our eyes have been opened. We know this. The word deny, to deny. When I think of deny, immediately I think of giving up things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. I want us to see that. Jesus is saying to deny what? What is it that I'm to give up? Self. Self. To deny yourself. You know, it's not deny this thing or that thing or I can't do this. It's a rules of list of do's and don'ts. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Many times you think of deny, you think maybe like fasting. Give up food. I'm going to fast. Well, those are all great things. We talk about them when in their proper context and in the teachings, and it's definitely New Testament truths to fast, and I think we should, and I think we could use it a little bit more in the church. Prayer and fasting would be a good thing. But that's not what he's talking about here. The first and central thing we must do is give up self. You see, our problem is that we're self-centered, and we need to be God-centered. What are we to give up self? What are we to add? What are we to not be mindful of self? What are we to be mindful of God? Do you know a person? And if you're in this situation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you've ever been there, a person that is God-centered, not self-centered. Their life exists for the use and the worship and the glorification of God. Is a person who without doubt has found life. There is no other life than the life that is found in God. A person that is self-centered is miserable, is a person who seems to be always groping for life, wanting to be full. When I say life, let's talk about being fulfilled, satisfied, happy. And that's what the crave is today in our world. We need to find the purpose of life because we need to be happy. What's amazing to me is we live in a day and age where we have more money, more things, more abilities, more technology, more power, more than ever in world history, ever. And we're searching today more and more than ever before for satisfaction and happiness. Because self isn't where it's found. It's Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching these men in the first century. This is a message that carries across to our lives. See, God made you to glorify Him. God created you to be a worshiper. God created you to not live for you, but to live for Him. And that's where life is found, and that's what Jesus says. And so when he says, deny yourself, what's he saying? He's saying, give up the things of man and submit yourself to God. You know how it is, Christians. You're submitted to God. You're surrendered to His will. And you're doing fine. You're doing great. Experiencing His presence. You're loving the Lord. And then you get in the flesh. And what's the flesh? Self. And you start forgetting about God's will, or you don't like God's will anymore. You start challenging God's will. Isn't that what Peter did? Jesus began to teach about the will of God. It included suffering, which it still does today. As Peter says, and I like it because Peter learned this, and Peter in his epistles later, he says in his first epistle, if anyone suffers according to the will of God, let him commit his soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. It means we're going to suffer according to the will of God. And what are we to do? We're to be God-centered in it. We're to commit our souls to God in doing what God would have us to do, in doing righteous, doing good, as to a faithful career. We're to worship. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 4 is all about. And we're to worship. Even when we're mistreated, even when we're misunderstood, we're to worship. When we start looking at ourselves, we're going to get bitter. We're going to get upset. We're going to be very miserable. We're going to be upset not only at people, but at God. And we're just going to fall apart as a Christian altogether. And it's the smallest amounts of sufferings that we find today in our lives. I mean, a very small amount compared to the suffering Christ went through, or the men and women of old went through. And we just fall apart because we're self-centered. And the cure, the medicine for our souls today is let it go. Die. And that's what the next phrase is. Deny yourself and do what? Take up your cross. Now remember, the cross today to us is something we see on a church. It's something that we see on someone's hand or someone's neck. It's jewelry. It's decorations. When Jesus spoke of cross, there wasn't one person that had a cross around their neck. And I'm not saying, you know, it's bad. I'm not saying, you know, if you got a cross, kind of hide it today. No, I'm just saying that realize that our definition of cross is totally different from a first century definition of cross. A first century definition of cross is torture. Brutal, absolute, most excruciating, painful way to die. It's death. And it's death in the most horrific way. And so, when Jesus says, pick up your cross, notice he's saying, you want to come after me, this is what I require you to do. Give yourself up. Give yourself over to the will of God. Let go of the things of man and be concerned about the things of God. Begin to live for God. And to do that, you're going to need to die. But note this, because that's what the cross is, to die. And again, he's not speaking so much physically, though it might happen, but spiritually. But note this, you're to willfully pick it up. Think about it. Someone, they bear their cross. That phrase, bear your cross, it's because the criminals in the Roman times would have to bear at least the crossbeam of the cross to the point of crucifixion. They'd have to carry it, and they'd be made to carry it. And they'd be beaten if they didn't carry it. And all of us have seen probably the Passion by now and have some sense of an understanding in our minds of what that looked like. And I think it was one of the most graphic movies I've ever seen on the cross. There was a lot of Catholicism mixed in it. We won't get into that right now. But regardless, it definitely was. But it's just a picture of what happened to us, to connect maybe a little bit of what went on in the cross. But notice Jesus carried his cross. See, they were forced to pick it up. Jesus is saying, I'm asking you, if you desire to follow me, that it would be of your choice to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, let's define cross for a minute. The cross isn't the burden you've got in your life. It's not a disability you have in your life. It's some struggle you have in your life. That's not the cross. The cross is death to self. Okay, that might be a thorn in the flesh, if we want to use biblical terminology. You know, I have dyslexia. Let me tell you, it's not, I got to bear my cross. This is just my cross to bear. No, it's a problem, but it's not my cross. My cross is death. You know, that's a thorn in the flesh. Like Paul said, you know, I have this thorn in the flesh. There's a problem. It's an irritating. It's something, you know, maybe for you it's something physical. Maybe for you it's something emotional or something mental or whatever it might be. But I want us to see that the cross, bearing our cross as Christians, because we've thrown that term around, this is the cross I got to bear, this is my cross, you know. Some of us think our husbands are our cross. Some might think our wives are our cross. Some might think our teenagers that just went to camp are the cross. Well, your cross is gone this week. No, they're not your cross. They're not the cross. The cross is self crucifixion. It's dying to you, your will over God's. It's surrender, church. That's all it is. And Jesus says, take up your cross, and then you're ready to follow me. You got to lose your life, as he goes on to say here. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's just a fact. And so people search today to find life, and they lose it in finding it. Because they are living for self. And ultimately, they will lose life eternally. But whoever loses his life gives it up. Notice for why. Why should I give up my life? For his sake. For my sake, Jesus says, and the gospel's. Again, church, let me just point out to you, listen, we are at the very heart of the Christian message right here. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's right here. So Jesus, if you want to follow me, Christian is a phrase that came on later on, as time went on after the resurrection, and that word came because people were like Christ. They were followers of Christ. So if you want to be a follower of me, if you want to be a Christian, here's the message. You must pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. You've got to lose your life. You've got to give it up. A selfish Christian is a contradiction in term. A selfless Christian is what we all ought to be. Jesus wasn't a selfish Messiah. He was a selfless Messiah. And if we're followers of Jesus, we're going to follow in his footsteps. And again, that word follow there, in the end of verse 34, is to follow the same road as a companion and as a friend, as one that's in unity and in partnership with. So if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. At the heart of the Christian message, let me point out again, is the will of God. The purpose of God. What is the will of God for your life and mine? What is the purpose of God for your life and mine? It is to live for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It's the purpose. Why is it that our church is so involved in the work of evangelism? Sometimes I'm afraid to say the word of missions because it's kind of worn out. Sad to say, we get like that. You know, in our modern day of technology, we got to have new terms all the time. Sometimes people, missions, here he goes, missions. Listen, this is the heart of the gospel. It's evangel, it's people. It's God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever would believe should be saved. And that whoever, it can't be saved unless they hear, and they can't hear unless God's people preach. And they can't preach unless they're sent. And that starts here at home. It starts in your neighborhood. It starts in our city, in our country. And it starts on our continent. And it goes across the globe. And so in every area, it's the reason we live. I live to follow God, to love God. And I live to do the will of God. And the will of God is the gospel. Jesus makes no bones about it. Okay, church, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not overemphasizing some point. In fact, if anything, I'm de-emphasizing right now a point that I could go off on. And we could build a case throughout the Word about the mission of God. No, not starting in the book of Acts. Starting in the book of Genesis. And carrying us all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's so abundantly overwhelming. The will of God for the people of God. So is my life committed today to the will of God? Or is my life committed today to the will of myself? Am I mindful of the things of man? No, I don't like that. That's a bad teaching, Jesus. You need to stop that, Jesus. And Peter begins to rebuke him. And Jesus says, get behind me, not Peter, but Satan. For that's who's using you now. You're mindful right now of the things of man, and that's why you're being used of Satan. And anytime we become mindful of the things of man, we will be used of Satan and not of the things of God. And so Jesus goes on, verse 36, to say, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about this. What would it profit if you gain everything and you lose your own soul? And I pray that we really give some time to these verses in our hearts, in our private life, meditation. Think about it. Where are you today in life? What are you doing today? Where are you going? You know, the Emperor Charlemagne of France died decades ago. And the archaeologists, after his death and had been dead for several hundred years, opened his tomb. And in his tomb, they found all the treasures that you would find of an emperor. But in the center of the vault there, they found a throne with his skeleton body sitting on that throne. And on his lap of that skeleton body was a Bible open to this scripture. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses a soul? And his index finger is pointed to it. You know, his skeleton little index finger there is pointed to the verse. Oh, what a statement. What a picture for you and I to see right now in our minds. Here's all the treasures of the world. Here's a man who had power. Here's a man who ruled. Here's a man who had all the wealth he ever wanted. He had anything he ever wanted. And when he died, he knew he wanted to make a statement about life. And he followed Jesus. And the declaration is, as you're standing in that tomb with all the treasures and you see a skeleton, what's the guy now? Well, it would seem, based on what he left, he's in heaven, he's in glory. Because that's really what matters. Because the things of man are temporal, and they're perishing, and they pass away quickly. And all the wealth, and all the money, and all the stuff, and all the stress, and all the problems, and all the trials, and all the suffering, it's all going to vanish one day. And right now, where are you? Today, where are you? Where's your heart right now? Are you standing steadfast today? Is your life committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is your life surrendered to the will of God? Is your prayer, God, not my will be done, but yours? Not just in big decisions, but in daily life. Lord, Lord, my life is yours. I'm yours. I'm available to you. Lord, I want you to do your work. Lord, I want you to work in me. Lord, I'm yours. I avail myself. When you come into a decision in your life, do you first ask the question, God, what do you think? Or do you get around to that when you just don't know what you think? It's amazing how we pray when we really need an answer. But how when we think we've got the answers, we don't pray and we don't search the Word. And it's so backwards because what is the answer? Well, I've got it. Well, is that of man or of God? Surrendered disciples. Available servants. Is what this church was birthed with and has been built on. And I pray and I remind us this morning that that's what's going to cause this church to glorify God. Is surrendered disciples. Every one of you, if you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, your life is His, availed to Him. Let me tell you, He will do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask Him or think, according to His power at work in us. Do you know God is searching today to and fro across this earth just to pour out His Spirit on a people that are willing to follow? So many of us, many times, question about the Holy Spirit, question about revivals, question about the work and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and wonder and wish and pray and seek, and God's simply saying, you know what's stopping me today? You know what hinders me today? Is an unwillingness to follow. See, the Holy Spirit, He can come and move and convict, but do we obey? That's really the question. Not does God's Spirit move? Oh, He moves. Do we move? Do we move to action? Do we follow? Have we heard the cry of the Word of God? Do we know the heart of God? Or are we going to be like those so tragic statistics that when we're gone, Everything that we had was worth nothing because it was only things of man. Brothers and sisters, what is your soul worth? And I don't even speak today of your salvation alone, though that is definitely there depending where you are in your heart. But let me speak real clearly to those of you that are believers, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, love God. Can I encourage you? Can I challenge you to live your life wholly and completely for the work and the will of God? To examine your life today and to say, search me, O God, and try me. To come back to that first works that you did when you first were saved. Can I challenge you today to so desire God's glory more than anything else in your life? Oh, that heart. Oh, what God does with that heart. To just long to worship God. And you know where it comes from? When you lose your life, you just start finding, hey, it's about Him. It's about Him. It's about who He is. It's about what He's done. It's about Him. There's love. There's passion. Worship is something that is just so part of us. Giving God praise is something that just overflows from our beings. It's something we got to work up, find somewhere. It comes down to the core of our being, where we are. It comes down to that famous word of surrender. Just surrender. God, I'm just yours. I avail myself to you, God. A vessel of honor, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Here I am, Lord. As we've cleansed ourselves from sin, as the scriptures say. Cleansed ourselves from the latter, being set apart by God. Lord, I'm yours. I'm your tool. As Romans 6 exhorts us to do, to present our members, our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And that word instruments is an important word. It's a word that speaks of weapon or tool. Are you a weapon in the hand of God? Because you've presented yourself. Because you've willfully picked up the cross. Because you said, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to know His Word and I'm going to let it penetrate my soul. I'm going to be a doer of the Word. I'm going to let the life of God dwell in my very being. I'm going to be the very mouthpiece of God to this world. I'm going to be the hands and the feet. I'm going to be the body of Christ. And I'm going to let Christ shine. And I'm going to let the world see my God in me, because that's the will of God for your life. That's the will of God for mine. And I'm going to let God's heart beat and throb to this world through me, because I'm His tool. But remember, you have to present your body as an instrument of righteousness. And Paul there goes on in Romans 6, verse 13 to say, and not presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. How do you present your body to righteousness? Present it to God. Not selfish, not self-centered, but God-centered. Oh, if we were so God-centered, how we would see God move and work. And then here in verse 38, he says, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this, listen to this, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice the comparison. You're going to be ashamed. I'm going to be ashamed. And there's that temptation in our own flesh and in our selfish hearts to be ashamed of God and who He is. To be ashamed of this gospel. To be ashamed of a different lifestyle than the world. A lifestyle surrendered and sold out to God. A lifestyle that looks different than the world's does. Maybe possesses different things. Maybe uses their possessions in different ways. A lifestyle that's different. I'm going to be ashamed. For what? In front of adulterous and sinful generation. I care about what they think. Think about it. Do you care more about what an adulterous and sinful generation thinks? than what the holy angels and the heavenly Father thinks? One day you're going to be presented there. Right now, you're being presented, showcased amongst a sinful and perverse generation. An adulterous generation, a wicked, evil place we live with evil, conniving, sinful people who could care less about nothing but one thing, and that is self. And so I'm going to live like them? Because I want to impress them? Because I want to be accepted amongst them? But never having enough forethought to realize that I'm going to stand in the presence of the holy angels. The angels that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The angels that worship at the throne of God. The mighty angelic beings that take on the principalities and powers of this earth. These angelic hosts that worship God and give Him glory. And I'll tell you what, all you need is to come face to face with one angel to lose all the strength you've got and fall on your face as dead. We are talking about an absolute masterpiece of creation, an angel. Don't think of some dude sitting on a cloud with a harp with wings out the back, you know, with a nice seine for your pillow. We are talking about an angel of God, a messenger of God, a minister of God, a minister that does the work of God, who will stand there and serve God day and night for eternity, from the very beginning. Been around longer than you and I ever have. There they are. They stand and worship. And there you are. You come into the presence of God. And there's the Father. And Jesus says, "And if you're ashamed of me in this perverse and wicked, evil, adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you in the presence of the angels, the holy angels, and of my Father." Oh, that we would glorify God amongst the wicked. Because when we do, we've truly glorified God. Because it would be real easy for you and I to walk into the presence of heaven, in the presence of holy angels and God, and glorify Him. We're not going, "Oh, you know, Lord, your will is kind of, well, it's weak. You know, my plan was better." You're not going to be saying those things. I don't care if you think you are now. I've got a few things to discuss with the Lord. You will have nothing to discuss when you get to heaven. I can promise you, there will be no discussions there. Of, "Got a bone to pick with you, Lord. I've really been waiting to ask you this question." All your answers will be solved as soon as you taste of the heavenlies. You will just fall and worship. Because you'll see God for who He is. You'll have no more questions. You'll have no more complaints. Everything He's done and allowed to happen, you will say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." You won't say, "Unfaithful and unjust are you, God. And I want to know why you didn't allow that." You're not going to do it. And so it's easy. The peer pressure in heaven is easy to worship. So that's not where you're tested if you're a worshiper. You're tested here and now. And it's not about singing a song. It's about living a life. It's about a heart that is saying, "Death to self, alive to God. Love you, Lord. Be magnified and glorified." I pray you would come with me as I follow my Lord. And you journey with us as we walk close to His heart. As we taste of life and that life more abundantly. Here on this earth, as we experience what it means to live a surrendered life, what it means to be used of God, to be a tool in the Master's hand, what the satisfaction that comes from knowing God, what it means to have a foretaste of heaven in His presence, what it means to talk with God in prayer, what it means to fellowship with God in a meaningful relationship, not in some religious action we do, but in a meaningful relationship with God, what it means to follow Jesus. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For assuredly I say, he who is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, so I will be ashamed of him in the presence of the holy angels and the Father in heaven. I pray, church, we leave this place today on fire to love God, to serve God, to surrender to God, and to walk close to God. You know, as our kids, and maybe you don't have kids at camp. I don't have any kids at camp, but they're our kids. They're in our church. They're the next generation. As they're on a bus right now on the way to a place where God can change their lives, I want you to pray that God would. But as they're gone, I want them to come back to a church. As God's going to fire them up and they're going to get changed, I'm telling you. That they come back to a church where those that are their elders, and that's anyone older than them, are an example of the blazing fire of surrendered lives to Jesus Christ. We owe it to each other to stir one another up for love and good works. Let's surrender our lives to Christ, and let's watch what our Lord does in our lives.